Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message from Pastor Rod will encourage, strengthen, and challenge you in your walk with Christ. You can find out more information about Village Church by going to villagechurch.org.au.
I want to just welcome you again this morning. It's great to be here. It's great that we have technology which enables us to live stream our service. And I do want to give a special thanks to Jerome and to Mark for other people who are operating behind the scenes to make all of this work. Very thankful for guys that have the know-how to pull this off. So God bless you guys and thank you for all of your help. And as you know, we are continuing on this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been working our way through and we're at chapter 6. And it's very exciting. We're seeing Jesus go through and undo a lot of the error that was taught to his disciples. He's correcting them and he's instructing them with truth. And we get a wonderful picture here in verse 1 where we saw this last time that we were together, that Jesus spoke about almsgiving, giving to the poor, giving to the needy, and the right attitude that we should have as we do that. He spoke about the fact that when we give, we should give in a fashion which is secretive. Not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Not to make a show of it, but we are to do all that we do as unto the Lord. Now, it's interesting as we come to our passage this morning, we're looking at verses 5 to 6. We're focusing on prayer. Our prayer is something which, you know, we understand. Prayer is worship. Prayer is worship. And prayer is also fellowship and communion with God. But Jesus finds himself again, in a religious environment which has lost that most beautiful and precious of perspectives. They have lost this concept of what prayer is. We know that there were many of the religious leaders who cared more about what people thought of them rather than what God thought about them. They would do what they did to keep up appearances, to receive the praise of men. They focused so much on the outside of the cup to make it look nice, to make it look good, that they neglected the inside. Jesus said that the inside was filthy. They were like whitewashed tombs where they looked the part on the outside, clean and nice, but inside they were filled with dead men's bones. This desire to be loved by all men, to be noticed by all men, to be praised by all men, was the very thing, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but it was the very thing that caused these religious leaders to hate Jesus so much. For he came and he spoke truth. He came and he did wonderful miracles. He served people. He loved people. And he drew the people's attention away from the religious leaders to himself. That is the very reason why they hated him so much. So here we have these religious leaders on the outside serving God, loving God, living for God, doing all that they did with the pretense that it was for God, yet inwardly and in truth, it was to procure followers and adorers. That's why they did what they did. Now let's turn to our passage and let's read this together. And I actually want to read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 6. This morning we're focusing on verses 5 to 6. Verse 1 says this, Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have revealed it to us, that you have not only given us in our hands the copy of your word, but you have opened our hearts and minds so that we may understand it and live it out and obey it. And Father, I pray as we come to your word this morning that you, by your grace, would continue to reveal more of yourself to us. Lord, our desire is to be like you in every way. Our desire is to be conformed to your image, that we would have your mind and perspective on all things. And Lord, we love the fact that we can look through the Gospels and see how it was that you undid the wrong and errant teaching of the Pharisees and scribes, and you replaced that error with truth. You corrected that which was wrong. You straightened that which was twisted, and you flattened that which was distorted. And we want to thank you for that. And I pray and ask, Father, that for us, you would do this same work in our lives. That which needs to be undone in us, may you undo it, and may you redo it with truth. I pray and ask, Father God, that as we come to you this morning, though we are separated by distance, that as we hear your word, you would work in us individually and collectively, that we may become more like your Son. We want to give thanks to you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. We ask for your blessing and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So here we have, again, coming back to our passage, coming back to chapter 6, as it were, Jesus' instruction. And they're wonderful instructions. And we can see clearly the heart that Jesus wants us to have is that we would do all that we do as unto God alone, to no one else. Now, the way that we are to do that, again, as we've said, is to turn away from the Pharisaical, man-centered prayer life by turning to a Christ-centered, God-oriented prayer life. That is what we are to do. So we want to do all that we can do to ensure that we pray in such a way that we please our Heavenly Father. That is our desire. So in order to pray in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father, we must define the man-centered prayer life and turn from it. That's our first point. We must define the man-centered prayer life and turn from it. And there's something I want to draw your attention to, and that is this, that we have an enemy. We have not a public enemy, number one. We have a Christian enemy, number one, and his name is Satan. And his desire is to distort and twist the truth of the Word of God. His desire is to stop you and to stop me worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, Matthew Henry said something very interesting and insightful regarding prayer and regarding hypocrisy more so. He said, "Hypocrites do the devil's drudgery in Christ's uniform. Hypocrites do the devil's drudgery in Christ's uniform." Now, think through this. It's obvious that Satan distorts and deceives through false doctrine, through error. That's pretty clear. But there are those within theologically sound churches, and that is us, where we hold the truth, we love the truth, that Satan is unable to dislodge the truth from our hearts and from our minds. But do you know what? Satan hasn't just got a plan A. He has a plan B, and that is this, to make those who bear and possess the truth into hypocrites. He knows that he can't dislodge the truth from a solid church, but the next best thing that he can do, and it's a very subtle and powerful weapon, is to turn you and me into hypocrites, so that we become people who say one thing and do another, so that we might espouse the truth, acknowledge the truth, say that we love the truth, but then he gets us to live in a way where the inner man is disconnected from the outer man, where we go through the motions, where we become religious, where we give all of our time and energies and efforts to the outer man so that people will acknowledge us, so that we will meet the status quo which is expected of us, all the while the inner man is disconnected. That is how he works in circles where the truth is upheld. It's a very subtle and dangerous thing, isn't it? And you think of the Jews of Jesus' day, there was no difference there, because who were they? Were they people who were really distorted in the truth? Was the word of God absent from their hearts and minds? No, in no way, no. Yes, they misunderstood parts of it, but by and large, the Jews are known for meticulously keeping this, preserved and protected in every single way. We have them to thank in some ways for the preservation of the Word of God. They were people who knew it inside and out. They upheld the truth. But subtly, what Satan had done was come in and cause them to become hypocrites. Now, it is obviously their own choice by not loving the truth. They have deceived themselves, but that was his great work. He couldn't dislodge the truth, so he caused them to become hypocrites. Now, you think about this concept of hypocrisy for a moment. In Christian circles, as I said already, those who uphold the truth, those who love the word of God and espouse it, their greatest threat is hypocrisy. And why is hypocrisy so dangerous? Well, hypocrisy changes our affections. Hypocrisy is insidious because it changes our allegiances. Instead of doing what we do as an act of worship to God and out of love for God, we all of a sudden begin doing what we do because it's expected of us. Or perhaps because it gets some credentials from others. We get praise, acknowledgement, and so forth. This is very subtle even for us today. And Jesus knows this. And we need to come here again and, as I said, define this man-centered prayer life and turn from it. Take a look at verse 5. Jesus makes us aware of this. Verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Now, just take a moment to take note of those first few words, "when you pray." Notice that it doesn't say, "if you pray." Notice also that it doesn't say, "if perchance you happen to pray." Prayer is assumed, right? Prayer is assumed. Jesus assumes that his disciples will pray. You see, for the Jew, prayer was weaved into the fabric of who they were as Jewish people. It was a non-negotiable. That's precisely what they did. And you know what? For the Christian, for the child of God in this present day and age, prayer is also the assumed norm. It is right and normal for the Christian to pray. It was interesting, I was reading a quote by Spurgeon, and he talks about those within the church who do not pray. And he talks about how strange and odd that is, and in fact how destructive that is to the church. Listen to what he says here. "A prayerless church member is a hindrance. He is in the body like a rotting bone or a decaying tooth. Before long, since he does not contribute to the benefit of his brethren, he will become a danger and a sorrow to them. Neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church." End quote. So Spurgeon obviously condemns the prayerless Christian. And we could actually say that it's such a strange anomaly for a Christian to be prayerless. It's a contradiction in terms. It ought never happen and it should never happen. But if it does happen, Spurgeon says, it devours the strength of the church. But nonetheless, Jesus assumes that we pray, and we are not going to talk about the need to pray today because I'm going to assume that you understand that there is a need just as Jesus did. But I want to give you a little bit of background to start regarding the Jewish concept, the cultural concept of prayer. If you were a Jew some 2,000 years ago, what would prayer mean to you? Well, it was very, very interesting. William Barclay, the commentator, has some wonderful and valuable insights into prayer in the Jewish mindset and from their perspective. And I want to start by just going through a few things with you. Barclay makes the point that prayer had become very ritualized. There were wordings and forms which were set. He says this, "Such prayers could be given with almost no attention being paid to what was said. They were a routine, semi-conscious, religious exercise." So prayer had become formalized. Words were given and set and structured. So all you had to do was repeat those words. You didn't even have to engage your conscious mind. We also know that the Jews held strongly to the beautiful verse in Deuteronomy 6, known as the Shema. They made it a rule and a law from the rabbis that they had to recite it at least twice a day. And the rule was that you had to do it before 9 a.m. and before 9 p.m., those two occasions. So that was a Shema. There was also the Sheminei Esra, which was a set of 18 Jewish prayers, which eventually became 19. Now, William Barclay says this regarding those prayers. The law was that the Jew must recite it three times a day, once in the morning, once in the afternoon, and once in the evening. The same thing happened again. The devout Jew prayed it with loving devotion, but there were many to whom this series of loving prayers became a gabbled formula. There was even a summary supplied which a man might pray if he had not the time or the memory to repeat the whole 18. The repetition of the Sheminei Esra became nothing more than the superstitious incantation of a spell. End quote. There were also prayers for certain occasions. Listen to what Barclay says here. There was a prayer before and after each meal. There were prayers in connection with the light, the fire, the lightning, on seeing the new moon, comets, rain, tempest, at the sight of the sea, lakes, rivers, on receiving good news, on using new furniture, on entering or leaving a city, everything had its prayer. And it sounds very superstitious, doesn't it? That it's not about a relationship with God, it's about a set of formulas and incantations. Now, many of these things were, as we know, set up with good intentions. People with good intentions wanted to remember the word of God and wanted to make sure that the people of God were prayerful. Barclay says this as a response to that concept. The trouble about any system lies not in the system, but in the men who use it. A man may make any system of prayer an instrument of devotion or a formality, glibly and unthinkably to be gone through. And you know what? That's what Jesus walked into. That was the environment of the day. That was the religion of the day. Mere formalism. Sure, there would have been some who followed these prayers with a heart for God, but by and large, these religious leaders were men who went through the motions. But you know what? There was another aspect to Jewish prayer, and it ties in with our passage here this morning. And that is this, that there were certain dedicated prayer times. There were three, in fact. There was 9 a.m., there was 12 p.m., lunchtime, and then there was 3 p.m. They were dedicated hours of prayer. Now, the point of those was this, that no matter where you were and no matter what you were doing, when somehow the sundial hit that hour, however they found out what the time was, everyone stopped what they were doing and spent time in prayer. That's what they did. Those were the times of prayer. Now, you can understand that from the context of our passage, that's what was going on here. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. I want you to notice the intentionality of the hypocrite here. What does the verse say? Take a look at it. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Now, to do both actions is not wrong. We understand that. It's not wrong to do that. If you happen to find yourself on the main street corner or in the synagogue, then you would need to pray. In fact, the synagogue was one place where there was designated prayer being made. But you know what? These men didn't just happen to be on the main street corners and in the synagogues at the same hour of prayer. It wasn't just chance that got them there. The fact that they loved to pray in public and to be seen tells us that they have purposefully and deliberately made their way to such a place at the precise time so that they would have no choice but to pray in public. This was deliberate. This was conscious. This wasn't, I was just out there and I needed to pray because it was the hour of prayer. It would have been a conscious thing. How do I know that? And why did they love praying in public? Look at what the verse says. That they may be seen by others. That they may be seen by others. That was their motive. That was what drove them. That was what fueled them. That was what motivated them. That floated their boat. That's what got them going. Not to be seen by God, not to be noticed by God, but men. Their desire and their great love was to have all men praise them. It was to have all men think well of them. Matthew 23, again, verses 4 to 7, Jesus talks about these religious leaders. Look at what he says there. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. These men did not love the praise of God. They loved the praise of men. Now, can I point something out here that isn't so obvious? And that is this, that this prayer that Jesus refers to is not public prayer. Here in chapter 6, when Jesus mentions prayer, he is not referring to corporate prayer in any way at all. These hypocrites, being in the marketplace and in the synagogue, aren't leading a prayer meeting. They are praying privately to God, but in a public setting. That's what's going on here. How do I know that? Look at what Jesus says in verse 6. He instructs us to go into our room alone and be with God. It's the same type of prayer. He would not do that if he were referring to corporate prayer. And moreover, the personal times required, those three specific hours of prayer, they were for personal prayer. And you know what, for these men, standing in the marketplace, standing in the synagogue, perhaps the specifics of what they were saying could not be understood as they were praying privately to God, but people could see the lips moving. And I no doubt they would have been somewhat theatrical. The word hypocrite actually means an actor in Greek. They would have been theatrical. They would have put on a show. They would have been very dramatic. How do I know that? Because they wanted people to notice them. They wanted people to acknowledge them and to praise them, to look at them and say, wow, what a godly man. What a wonderful man. Look at his devotion to God. He just prays. He stops everything. And he prays. That's what they wanted. And you know what? This deliberate choice to do in public should have been that which they did in private. The deliberate choice to do what was done in public should have been done in private. And you know what? We think about this and we think about Jesus' warning and we're pulling apart this hypocritical type of prayer. And you might look and think, well, okay, is it that bad? Is it that bad? Why is it that bad? Let's take a look at this. Number one, the great travesty behind their hypocritical prayer is, number one, that their prayers aren't heard. Their prayers aren't heard. Listen to Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So for these men, instead of a reward, there is separation. You get that? Instead of a reward, there is separation from God. God does not hear them. Why? Because they're sinning. They're making it look as though they're praying to God, but inwardly they're praying for men to notice them. That one of the greatest sins ever. Number two, the great travesty behind hypocritical prayer is that they are causing people to praise and adore them instead of God. You see, any leader of any religious organization, Christianity, the true religion, any leader in Christianity should be pointing people not to himself, but to God. We are to pass on the glory of God to God. We are not to take glory for ourselves. We do acknowledge him in all things, but these men were taking the glory due to God and giving it to themselves. They were drawing attention from God to themselves. And they were using God's word as a means to do this. They were using their position to do this as well. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And what about a third point? And another travesty here is that they are modeling and teaching this type of religious hypocrisy to all looking on. Everyone watching thinks that this is what you do. It's an outward show. It's an outward act. I wonder what their families thought of them. Surely their families saw through their hypocrisy, that they were one person at home, and then in the marketplace and the synagogue, they were Mr. Super Jewish Man. Matthew 23:15 speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Speaking of the intentional discipleship that Pharisees and scribes would undertake, the destructive part of this is that those following in their footsteps suffer in a worse way than they themselves would. But there's another reason why this is so devastating. There is no reward from God. Look at verse 5. Jesus says here, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. You see, this reward is not from God, and it's never from God. Their reward is the temporary earthly praise of man. Empty, hollow, shifting, changing. And we understand the empty and vain, futile point of praying in this way, don't we? We can see how empty it is that though a person pray to God, God is the furthest person from their minds. Now think about this from God's perspective. This has to be the greatest insult to God. The greatest slap in the face is hypocritical living. Because on the outside it appears as though we're honouring him, and to his face we are saying we honour him, but our hearts are far from him. Listen to what Thomas Adams says regarding him. Thomas Adams was known as the Shakespeare of the Puritans. Listen to what he says. The hypocrite certainly is a secret atheist. For if he did believe there was a God, he dare not be so bold as to deceive him to his face. That's a wonderful quote. And it summarizes the boldness and the stupidity of hypocrisy. To the very face of God, a person does this. So you can see that by rightly defining the man-centered prayer life, that we have no choice but to turn from this. We have no choice but to turn from this. You cannot embrace this type of hypocritical prayer life. Never do anything to appeal to man. Jesus commands us not to be like these hypocrites for a very good reason. So let's come full circle. If we are never to pray with the same attitudes or motives or actions that these hypocrites do, then what are we to do? What is our response? If we are to turn away from that, what do we turn to? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 6. And really, again, in order to pray in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father, and this is our second point, we must define the God-centered prayer life and embrace it. We must define the God-centered prayer life and embrace it. Look at what Jesus says in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. The instruction's pretty clear, isn't it? It's very simple. Go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, similar to the concept of almsgiving in verses 1 to 4, secrecy is the key. Doing this so that no one else other than God knows is the idea here. And really, this secrecy in the practicing of our righteousness ensures that things are first and foremost done as unto the Lord. Giving is as unto the Lord when no one else knows about it. Prayer is as unto the Lord when no one else sees or knows about it. The command to go to your room and shut the door really identifies the fact that we are what? That we are alone with God. This is private. This is a one-on-one time. And this is, can I say, the most secret of meetings. This is the most secret of meetings. Praying to our God whom no one can see in a place where we ourselves cannot be seen except by God alone. That is the secret prayer meeting to which Jesus calls us to go. This is the God-centered prayer life. This is what it means to be a person of prayer. And this is the person who is truly and deeply given over to God. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. He talks about the true child of God's devotion and commitment is seen by going to the prayer closet. Listen to what he says. Of all the evidences of the real work of the Spirit, a habit of hearty private prayer is one of the most satisfactory that can be named. A man may preach from false motives. A man may write books and make fine speeches and seem diligent in good works and yet be a Judas Iscariot. But a man seldom goes into his closet and pours out his soul before God in secret unless he is serious. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? The person who makes a show of it, the person who runs life in their own strength, you will never find them in their prayer closet on their knees before God. You will never find such a one like this. The true man or woman of God goes to be with God alone. That is just a truth that cannot be escaped or missed. And the question then is, what is it about this secret time of prayer that is so special, that is so necessary? What is it about this that is so wonderful and so great? Well, the scriptures just told us that it brings with it great reward. You can see that in verse 5. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And we can see here from our passage that although the reward is not specified, it ultimately points forward to a future time where each believer's life will be weighed and examined, and we will be rewarded for what we have done, all things which were for his glory. That is going to happen in a future time. Listen to Matthew 19:27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now stop there for a moment. If you have your Bibles open to that place in Scripture, you'll notice that the rich young man has just come along and he's asked Jesus how he might inherit eternal life. Jesus knows that this man's greatest love is his money and his possessions. Now Jesus has to be your greatest love. So in order for this man to have Jesus as his greatest love, his possessions must come down and Jesus must go up. So Jesus challenges him. And basically the man cannot come up to the mark. He isn't willing to renounce his riches and follow Jesus. He loves his riches more than he loves Jesus. So the man goes away sorrowful. The disciples and Peter, someone who's given all to follow Jesus, asks that very question. Look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." See that? It's looking forward to a time where Jesus returns and rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, as Revelation 20 says. "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So that's a promise specifically made to the 12 apostles. It's pretty clear from that passage. But verse 29 goes on to make the general promise to all believers. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Now, this is not a study on the concept of rewards. If you want to understand that better, you'll remember that we did a whole series on titled "What's Next for the People of God." You can see that in the sermon archive on the webpage. Have a listen to that there. But suffice to say, we will be rewarded in a future context. That is pretty clear. We understand that we will be in the presence of God. We will be in this wonderful, unhindered relationship with our Lord. We will receive eternal life and we will be given a body suited for eternity that never wears out. And they are just to name a few of the wonderful rewards that will come our way for faithfully following Christ. But you know what? This time of prayer receives a reward which isn't just future, it's also immediate. There is a whole lot of wonderful rewards which come our way when we meet with God in prayer alone. You can see clearly from the passage that our God sees us when we pray in secret. So number one, we have his attention immediately. Though he's in heaven, he has We have his attention. He is listening and he desires to listen. Listen, he has come to meet with us and spend time with us in prayer. Ian Bounds said it this way: public prayers are of little worth unless they are founded on or followed up by private praying. You get that? What's the point of praying publicly if you're not praying privately? They are wonderful things when we understand this, that private prayer is so fantastic. And you know what? Think through the rewards that come from praying alone to God, with God. This is the place where everything in life is pushed out and where we meet with our God alone. It is where our God has our complete and undivided attention. The world, its problems, its concerns are pushed away when you come and sit with God alone. It is the place where we pour our heart out to our God, where we take the burdens that we have been carrying and we lay them at the cross before him as we pray to him. You think of the struggles we carry, the joys, the hardships, all of it, everything. We come to God in prayer and we share those things with him. And you know what? This is also a time where that which can be said to no man and at times must be said to no man can be said to God. This is the place where there is no secret hidden, where there is nothing that you are not willing to open up and lay before the throne of God in prayer. This is a wonderful and liberating time. In this secret place, we could also say that a wonderful reward is that the mind and perspective of God is renewed in us. The mind and perspective of God is renewed in us. We come to that time of prayer often confused, anxious, worried, concerned, distraught, having no answers, having no solutions. But in that time of prayer, God reorients our thinking. He refreshes and renews our minds so that we come out of that time of prayer invigorated, having things made clear. We have his mind and we have his perspective. You think about the psalmists. The psalmist understood this. How often do you read a psalm where the psalmist will come into that time of prayer confused, sometimes angry, sometimes not understanding why this is happening and what's going on. And always, 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 halfway through, he stops and he remembers the sovereignty of God. He focuses his heart and his mind and his attention completely on God. And then everything changes. His perspective, his attitude, and he comes out of that place filled with joy. Now think about your life for a moment. I want to show you how this time of intimate prayer with God should impact your life on a day-to-day level. If you're a follower of Christ, you have a certain responsibility. We're called to live up to this high calling. It's weighty, it's lofty, it's challenging. We're called to take our cross daily. We bear people's burdens. We carry heavy responsibilities. We live for the kingdom of God. We uphold one another in prayer. There is so much that the child of God lives with and carries that he of necessity must come to God in prayer alone to lay all that before him. It is that place where we come and we are invigorated by the presence of God. Now, God allows you and I to feel the weight of those burdens. He allows us to feel the strain. Why does he do that? So that you and I will not go on doing all of these things for his glory and for his kingdom without daily spending time in his prayer, in prayer, being refreshed by him. That's what God does. So my advice to you, my encouragement to you, is that if you are going on in your own strength, serving the Lord, running for the Lord, you are feeling the weight and the pressure of life. Jesus instructs us to go to God alone for this reason. But this is the place where you will be invigorated. This is the place of refreshment. This is the place of reorientation. You and I cannot and must not just press through those moments in the valley with sheer human strength. For you know why? We are led to the valley that we might learn to remain there, being still there and being alone with God in prayer. That's the purpose of God taking us into the valley, that we might seek him and cry out to him. Think of our Lord's example. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, perfect in every way. What did he do prior to a significant event happening and even after a significant event happening. What did he do? He was often found going away by himself alone with God. He would often wander off to seek the Father alone in prayer. That's what our Lord and Savior did. He's our example. Now, if he did that and needed to do that and had to have that fellowship and communion with his Father, how much more we? And we wonder why at times our lives are unfruitful, unproductive. We wonder why at times life gets the better of us. Our burdens, our worries, our cares overwhelm us. It is because we do not seek him in prayer as we ought. And you know what? Think of it from this perspective. Many people in the past and present have actually made the point that the battle is won first in the prayer closet. The battle is won in prayer first and foremost. You think of all of our service to God, all that we do for his glory, for his kingdom, our ministry, our calling, our witness to the lost, evangelizing the lost, preaching, teaching, leading this, leading that, discipling other people, praying for other people. Those things are won and accomplished first in prayer before you've even taken a step forward. They must be bathed in prayer, otherwise they are futile. It is during this intimate time of prayer that the battles are won. You think of it this way, the Word of God tells us that we are all engaged in heavenly warfare. We are soldiers in God's army. Now, the warrior for God must be first and foremost, what sort of warrior? A prayer warrior, right? You and I must be prayer warriors. You and I must never strive out into the battlefield without first having sought the Lord in prayer. You could go through the Old Testament and see countless examples of Israel and the army of Israel predominantly seeking God first in prayer. And then as a result of that, they were assured of victory in the battle. Then there were those occasions where, out of arrogance, they decided not to seek God first in prayer. The result, they lost the battle, they lost the fight. But this concept of us being prayer warriors for God, what does that mean for you in your everyday life? Well, what it means is this. It means that you can be God's strongest sergeant in his army, but also be a 90-year-old frail lady who is unable to leave her home. You can be the strongest soldier in God's army and be the frailest of human beings. It's not about strength. It's not about might. It's not about your ability to do this and to do that. It's about you being willing to seek God in prayer. George Mueller, and I want to read a few quotes from him and a wonderful story here. But George Mueller said that faith begins where man's power ends. Faith begins where man's power ends. When you and I realize and recognize that we are incapable of anything, when we take Jesus at his word and understand that apart from him we can do nothing, then what will we do? We will seek him for everything all the time, and we will be relentless in our pursuit of him through prayer. I want to read to you an account of George Mueller regarding prayer. And this was a man of prayer like no other. The Mueller set off for the United States in August 1877 aboard the Sardian off Newfoundland. The weather turned cold and the ship's progress was seriously retarded by fog. The captain had been on the bridge for 24 hours when something happened which was to revolutionize his life. George Mueller appeared on the bridge. "Captain, I've come to tell you I must be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon." "It is impossible," said the captain. "Very well," said Mueller. "If your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way. I have never broken an arrangement for 52 years. Let us go down into the chart room and pray." The captain wondered which lunatic asylum Mueller had escaped from. Mr. Mueller had said, "Do you know how dense this fog is?" "No, my eye is not on the dense." "Sorry, Mr. Mueller," he said, "do you know how dense this fog is?" "No, my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." Mueller then knelt down and prayed simply. When he had finished, the captain was about to pray, but Mueller put his hand on his shoulder and told him not to. "First, you do not believe he will. And second, I believe he has, and there is no need whatever for you to pray about it. The captain looked at Mueller in amazement. Captain, he continued, I have known my Lord for 52 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to get an audience with the king. Get up, captain, and open the door, and you will find the fog is gone. The captain walked across to the door and opened it. The fog had lifted. It was the captain himself who later told the story of this incident and who was subsequently described by a well-known evangelist as one of the most devoted men I ever knew. And Mueller says this in another part of his writings. It is not enough to begin to pray, nor to pray aright, nor is it enough to continue for a time to pray, but we must patiently, believingly continue in prayer until we obtain an answer. And further, we have not only to continue in prayer until the end, but we have also to believe that God does hear us and will answer our prayers. Most frequently, we fail in continuing in prayer until the blessing is obtained and in not expecting the blessing. And a summary statement here, during the last year of Mr. Mueller's life, among the gifts for the feeding of the orphans recorded were 7,203 loaves of bread, 5,222 buns, 20 boxes of soap, 9 tons of coal, 26 haunches of venison, 112 rabbits, 312 pheasants, 5 bags of oatmeal, 26 cases of oranges, 5 boxes of dates, 413 pounds of meat, along with hundreds of other items. Additionally, he had prayed for the financial needs of the orphans' houses and had, during the course of his lifetime, received over $2.5 million, always making his request known only to God. All of these gifts were needed to help care for and feed the thousands of orphans under his careful wing. An amazing testimony of a man who committed everything to prayer, who let people know about his need, but sought the Lord and saw the Lord answer in a powerful way. That is our God. And that is the reward and the blessing that we have by seeking him in prayer, that you and I can see his wonderful hand move and act according to our prayers. His desire is to meet with us. And you think about this as you're listening on, and you've probably made the point and made the realization that this is about a relationship. The Pharisee, as he prayed outwardly to men, there was no relationship. There was no intimacy with his Father. But for you and I, we have been born again, and there is an intimacy of relationship here which is significant. And you might be listening on, and you might not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You do not have the opportunity, you do not have the privilege of knowing your Father as Father. The responsibility now is to come to Christ, to be restored, to be reconciled, to see him through forgiveness, through confession of your sin, and to take him and receive him as Lord and Savior. To make that choice to follow him, to be his disciple, then and only then can you know the Father as Father. And then and only then can you seek him in this most intimate of times of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to meet together as your people. And Father, I do pray that as we seek you in prayer, as we go to you in the quiet of our room with no one else but you, that you would indeed be pleased to meet with us. Father, I do pray and thank you for this wonderful opportunity. Thank you for your Son who entered the Holy of Holies and made it possible for us to commune with you, our Father, who is in heaven. We thank you for your Spirit who dwells within us, who makes known to us the wonderful truths of your word. And Father, I do pray that as we seek you in prayer, that you would bless us. And Father, we commit this time to you, and ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.